turn with me in the New Testament to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we have a somewhat longer reading here than we do customarily. But, let us turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 through verse 15. Then we will turn to Psalm 127. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, congregation, this is the word of God. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We will end the reading there at verse 15. And now, congregation, turn to Psalm 127, the Old Testament reading and our text today. Psalm 127, again, this is the word of the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. There we have the end of Psalm 127. Congregation, here we have the word of the Lord. It is true, it is maintained perfect for us by the Holy Spirit unto this day. And if you have heard and received it as such, say with me now, amen. You may be seated. Now once again, let us come before our Lord and ask that he would help and guide us. Our Father, we do come and ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, clear away all the debris in our hearts and minds, clear away all the debris of our prejudices, our presuppositions that are contrary to your word and will, clear away all that which would hinder our understanding and application of these words, these preserved, authoritative words. Ask that you would, our Father, grant to us the strength to apply these words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are seasons of the year where I have a self-admitted struggle, a wrestle. Days such as these, this is one of those seasons. how much do I allow the culture to intrude into the life of the church? Now, I'm saying it as though it were a bad thing. I think we ought to honor mothers and fathers and so on. I do think that is true and right. But sometimes I, out of maybe it's stubbornness, sometimes I decide not to preach about things simply because the culture has decided that today is Mother's Day. Well, as it turns out, the Lord has determined for me that we are going to preach on this somewhat today, certainly in verses 3 through 5. So it's a happy providence for me, certainly. Well, as we come to church each Lord's Day from our house, traveling down Highway 99, there are certain things that we see and sometimes almost pass out of our perception because we see it all the time. But then there are other things that are so startling that you just have to look. And one of those things has been the train derailment just south of Elk Grove. As we have gone by all these weeks and months now, as it turns out, we've seen those railway cars piled up on the side like a child's toy that just got out of control. Well, now, all of a sudden, now that they've gotten things prepared, they've started to clean that up, and it's progressing quite quickly. And so really, it's only been a very short time. But one of the other things is right there at Grant Line Road and Highway 99 is what has come to be called the Elk Grove Ghost Mall. You may know what I'm talking about. Well, those structures, those empty sticks and roofs that are there right off the highway that are just, I mean, you can't not look at them. There they sit. Now, it's interesting for all kinds of reasons, but it's interesting particularly because it's a representation of the optimism before the crash, the optimism of the builders and the financiers and all the merchants who were planning to move into that huge, what was going to be a huge regional mall. And then, boom, crash. The economy tanked. Now, I'm not particularly interested on the whys and the wherefores. That's not my interest today. My interest is in what that illustrates. Everyone that was involved, to a certain degree, certainly enough to invest time and money and effort and materials, everyone involved was optimistic at one point. Everyone involved envisioned, I'm sure, and there were artist renderings of what this was going to be, that they were going to prosper financially, that it was going to be perhaps the crowning achievement of their career in engineering or such things. And this was going to be it, and then away it goes, and now it's going to be an Indian casino, I guess. You see, there was assumption, that the assumptions that were made didn't turn out to be reality. I think we can say with a certain amount of safety that the Lord had other plans. I'm not trying to make a theology of these things, but it's obvious that the Lord had other plans. Well, this is the principle that we find in our text today. It's reflected in the first few verses where we read, "Except the Lord build the house. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." They labored in vain to build that mall. They labored in vain, ultimately, at least up till now, up to this point. But before we get into the text today, there's one other thing I want to show you. We have been going through the Psalms of Ascent, but if you look there at the superscription, I suspect you'll find in your text, it says, "Of Solomon," or the preposition in the Hebrew could be "for Solomon," for the benefit of Solomon, to Solomon, for Solomon to consider and listen. So this would appear, at least by the superscription, to be a Davidic psalm. And David was looking towards perhaps his final years, his final days, and all the preparations that he had made for building this huge project. Everything had been put in place. Everything was getting prepared for this huge project of the temple to be built. And so it's natural that this would serve as one of those psalms that would be considered as they would ascend the hill into Jerusalem. As they're getting closer and they can see the details of the temple, and they can see all of the workmanship that has gone into it, that there's a lesson to be learned here. There's a very important lesson to be learned here. And that is, as wise as Solomon was, and he was the wisest, and as skilled as the workmen were, and the descriptions of the first temple describe it as something that was absolutely glorious, almost beyond description, that if the Lord had not blessed that effort, if the Lord had not determined that it would succeed, then what would happen is what we read there at the end of verse 1. They would have labored in vain. It would have been pointless. Vanity. It would have been empty. Now, is David's concern so much with the construction trade? Is that his concern? Well, partly, certainly. He was a builder himself. Certainly it is part of his concern to remember that as glorious as the plans were and as glorious as it would be, that ultimately there's something else going on. There's a much more significant principle. See, whatever you set your hands to do, whatever the Lord has called you to do, whether it is in the home, whether it is in a great and grand and glorious building project, or maybe it's something much more prosaic, much more common, much more simple. Maybe it is even just doing one of the chores around the church. Whatever the Lord has called you to do, it's always your efforts, your labors are always theocentric. There's always a theology behind it. At least we ought to recognize it as such. See, what we do know about the temple that Solomon built, is that it, in the terms of history, really lasted only a very short time. It only lasted until the enemies came and the Lord determined that it was to be torn down. You see, the Lord had determined a different end for that temple. The Lord had determined that it would be destroyed. Now, I'm thankful that that is not his determination for the temple that exists today, that is his people. And this is really, I think, where the main application rests. You see, the Lord does build. The Lord commissioned the temple to be built, or certainly recognized David's desire to do so. And so he commissions that to be built. But he also, and more significantly, commissions that the kingdom of God be built. He commissions that the church would move forward. He commissions that there would be victory in this world and ultimate victory in eternity. You see, there is a very real application to each one of us in how we labor and what we do and what we set our hands to, whether we're talking about the church and the family, whether we're talking about in the area of labor, wherever we're called to work. How much does the providence of God determine the success of what you set your hand to? If you look at the text today, sounds like it matters quite a lot. Because if the Lord has decided to not bless it, if it is contrary to his will, if it doesn't serve his purpose, then you labor in vain. Well, let's focus here for a moment. Let's narrow this down just a little bit. Let's talk about that building that is being built now. Let's talk about the church, the house of the living God, the temple of God. How shall we build? How shall we labor to build up the church, and more broadly speaking, the kingdom of God? Well, part of it is going on right now. Part of it is submitting to God's word. I want you to consider for a moment. Think about how much you consider God's word and what you set your hand to. How much do you consider what God has told you about how to conduct your business, how to raise your family, how to behave in church, how to behave when somebody cuts you off on the highway? How much do we consider these things? Are we actually a good builder or a bad builder? Are we actually doing what God would have us to do, or are we doing contrary to what God would have us to do? How are we supposed to live in the church as Christians, as believers, as those who confess Christ? Are we to do so glorifying ourselves? What if Solomon, in the building of the temple, had decided to say, "How glorious I am, how wonderful I am, how wise I am to do such a thing, such a glorious project"? How much success would have followed if Solomon had decided to bring all the glory to himself? Well, I would submit to you in this hypothetical that they would have never finished. And Solomon would have died a young and probably gruesome death. The reason I say that is we have examples of that from the New Testament, don't we? When Herod said, "Ah, yes, they think I'm a god. How wonderful and glorious I am. How wise and what a glorious orator I am." And the Lord struck him down. You see, whether we're talking about the teaching and the preaching of the word, whether we're talking about the application of the word in each one of our lives, whether we're talking about the way that we minister to one another in acts of love and charity, or maybe admonishing one another, behind all of that, what we are doing, or at least what we ought to be doing, is seeking the Lord's blessing. To be seeking to follow what He has decreed for us to do, not what we have determined for ourselves. You see, the Lord does build. The Lord does call people into this trade, if you will, this building trade. He will build up His church. He will build up His kingdom. What kind of worker are you? Are you following the plans that He's laid down? Or are you following something entirely different? So you consider a project like this. What if the person who designed the foundation never spoke with the person who designed the first layer of the temple? And the engineer who designed the foundation said, "Well, I think it should be this shape and this size," and so on. And the other person said, "Well, I don't think it should be a rectangle. I think it should be a circle." See, there would be a terrible, terrible problem. There'd be no way that that structure could stand. And so it is for us. If we never consider the blueprint, if we never consider the engineer, we never consider what the Lord has given to us. It is very easy for us to simply go along into the flood of the broader culture, isn't it? It's very easy for us to simply adopt the assumptions of the culture that's around us. To simply just, as we often said in a previous my previous employment, stare and compare, see what they're doing, and copy them. Just go, "I don't understand it, I don't see how it works, but if I make it look like that, then it's got to work." That's not what we're called to do. That's not what we're called to do. He's the Lord builds, as it says. We ought to seek His blessing. It also says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We find ourselves in this place of having been entrusted with something. something dear, something precious, something extraordinary. What is it that we are called to do? Well, we're certainly called to watch. We're certainly called to preserve. We're certainly called to not let it fall into disrepair, but really, ultimately, what it, if we are doing it in such a way that it is contrary to what the Lord has decreed? Well, then, as much as we would want to protect, and as much as we would want to save, the Lord will do all his holy will. And we know in the case of the temple in Jerusalem, what his holy will was is that not one stone would be left on top of another. See, were there watchmen on the city walls when the Babylonians came? Without doubt, there were. Were there watchmen on the walls when the Romans came in AD 70? Undoubtedly, there were. Did it matter? And the answer to that question is no, it didn't matter. It didn't matter because the Lord had decreed, had determined, had judged that it was worthy of being destroyed because the people had turned from his ways. The people had fallen into horrible idolatry. The people had fallen into a moral swamp. And the Lord overturned their pride. He overturned their watchmen, overturned what was intended to be a blessing, and then became a curse to them. You see, the scriptures say here, unless the Lord builds. What is it that lasts? What is it that continues? We read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yeah, there are things that we will set our hands to that are just the wood and the hay and the stubble, and they will get burned up. They're really not worth much of anything. You see, if what we are setting our hands to is truly the Lord's work, and I don't mean to just be a pastor or Bible teacher or something. What I'm talking about is the Lord's work in whatever your calling is. If you're following the Lord's precepts, you're following his word, if you're considering him, then the Lord will bless what you build, and the Lord will guard what you build. It will have eternal significance. You see, is this true in the home? Is this true in the way that you work? Is it true in all these other areas? The answer is yes. Let me ask you a question. What if you decided to raise your children according to the dictates of the culture that is around you rather than according to the Word of God? Would you rightly expect that those children would grow up to be trees of righteousness in this land? If you expected that, I would say that is the most presumptuous of sins. What if you decided to run your business in a dishonest way and try to cheat others of what they have paid for, and you did so to simply heap treasures unto yourself? Would you rightly expect the Lord's blessing upon your business? No. You might do it, but not rightly so. No, it is the Lord that builds. It is the Lord that prospers, whether it is in the home or in the church or business or anywhere else. The Lord builds, and the Lord also gives, as we read in verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep, the text says. It's vain, it's empty, it's pointless for you to do all of these things. Now, I think that the point here of what the psalmist is saying is that it is these things merely so. Is it good? Is it good to be industrious and rise up and set your hands to the work that the Lord has called you to and to labor well? Yes. That's what each of us are called to do. But is that the sum total of your life, to rise up early and to go to bed late and to work so that you can amass more and more earthly treasure? this is what the psalmist is talking about. See, as much as the Lord would have us work, he would also have us take our rest. We thought about that. The Lord commands that we work. The Lord commands that we labor and to do so diligently. But he also commands that we rest. I think it is a particular scourge upon our nation that there are those who work 7 days a week, 12, 14, 16 hours a day, and they have a beautiful home, and they have a nice car, and their lives are an absolute mess. Or they will be an absolute mess. See, if that is where you are trying to find your meaning in life, in mere labor, in mere riches, well, then what you have there is what is called the bread of sorrows. It's bread. Yeah, you have enough. You'll have bread, but the bread will not be sweet. It won't nourish you. In fact, it will be a trial to you. No. The Lord gives. Ultimately, he gives all things to us. And so as much as we are called to labor and as much as we are called to be good stewards of what God has given to us, he has also promised to give. He does give. What is it that you have not received, the scriptures say? What do you have that you have not received from his hand? And the answer is nothing. What is it that you made out of matter that you created yourself? The answer is nothing. You see, the Lord gives us both labor and work. He gives us waking hours and sleeping hours. The Lord is the one who provides. Now, let us not misunderstand here. The Lord uses means. How would he have you earn your bread? Well, he would have you earn your bread by labor, in whatever your calling. But when the scriptures tell us to give thanks for our daily bread, what we are expressing there is that ultimately it comes from the Lord. When we bow our heads before a meal and we thank the Lord for what he has provided, is that mere custom? Or is that actually the disposition of our heart, that we recognize this as a gift from God's hand, that if it were not for his blessing, that we would not receive it, we would not have it? How merciful is the Lord that gives bread even to those who despise his name, who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they have plenty, their bellies are full. How gracious is the Lord when he does this, and how much do those who do that heap judgment to themselves by not recognizing his hand? No. It is not all about rising up early and going to bed late. It is about recognizing who the Lord is, that the Lord gives. The Lord provides. Labor is good. It's a commandment. We ought to do it. We're commanded to do it. But labor, mere labor, now, mere is the important word here, mere labor is both a curse and a vicious cycle. See, we are to strive, but we are also to be content. Contentment is a blessing and a gift. And we labor and we strive. We use the gifts and the tools that the Lord has given to us, and whatever he gives us, we are content with what he has given. The Lord gives. The Lord also provides a heritage, bequeaths. It is not all about just today. This is a great error in our day. It's certainly a logical and natural outgrowth of the philosophy of the day. I live for today. Eat, drink, and party. Tomorrow we may die. Now, there's a certain twisted and perverse logic to that, isn't it? You know, I have no confidence for tomorrow, so I may as well enjoy today. yes. The Lord may take me home tomorrow. Might take me home tonight. That's not a lack of confidence. That's confidence. You see, it is more than just what you see before you. It's more than just living for the day. It's reflected in verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. He bequeaths to us a heritage. You see, if you're living for today, if that's your only concern, what you see before you, this existential view of life, well, then that changes everything about what you do, what you say, how you perceive what's been given to you, and especially the children that have been given to you. But if you have no confidence in God's covenant blessings to the generation, is that going to change the way that you raise your children? It can't help but change the way that you raise your children. No, children are a heritage of the Lord. Sign of God's blessing. Not the sign, a sign. It's a very great blessing. It's a gift that the Lord gives, especially his people. Solomon was a gift to David. He took what David had built and he made something even greater out of it. That's the dream of every mother and father, right? You want to see your children do better than you. It's proverbial. I want my children to do better than I did. It's true of me. I want to see my children prosper materially and spiritually in ways that I did not and cannot. See, the fruit of the womb is his reward. It's a sign that God has a plan. It's a sign that God has a purpose for life. Consider what the world thinks about this. When I say the world, I'm talking about the people that live around us, our neighbors, our countrymen. What's the perception of children among those that are in the world? Well, if you go to the steps to any state capital or the national capital just about on any day, you'll see that debate going on right now, right? Whether we ought to kill our unborn children or whether we ought not to kill our unborn children. Why is this notion held so tenaciously? We ought to be able to just dispose of unborn children as so much trash. Could it be that it is recognized intuitively that children are a heritage from the Lord? If you hate the Lord, you hate his gifts. No, children are a heritage. They're a gift of the Lord. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have embraced those covenant blessings, if you've embraced what it means to be a Christian and what it means to see that next generation come, to claim those promises that I will be a God unto you and to your children, to look at verses such as we see here in verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. You think about this for a moment. Why doesn't it say like a sword in the hand of a warrior? Interesting that it says arrows, doesn't it? I pondered this for a long time. Why does it say arrows? Well, because arrows are long-distance weapons. I think it's metaphorical, partly, for us. That is, it is a deadly weapon. It's a strong weapon. But it affects over there, down there. The idea here is that at a distance. See, when I'm dead and gone, my children, Lord willing, will be alive and raising their own children and enjoying the company of their grandchildren like I do. that mothers will become grandmothers and fathers will become grandfathers. And this generational, long-distance, long view of children will be manifested long after I'm dead. See, that heritage is one that reaches into the future. How much ought we, especially in our day, cling to the promises? Seek to advance the church, advance the kingdom by this means, not only and merely, but by raising up the next generation, cherishing them, teaching them, preparing them, equipping them, dare I say, arming them. You see, those who are in the next generation will either take up the cause or they will not take up the cause. Either they will or they won't. And certainly as the Lord builds and as the Lord gives, that the children that the Lord gives us, they are in his hand, and he may call them early, he may call them late, he may not call them at all. But we trust that the Lord does call both his people and their children. That is normal. And so happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. I know that, I don't know if it's still the case, but I know that as I was younger and there was this, we were having children, there was this question about how big is your quiver? I've got a one arrow quiver. I'm not sure that constitutes a quiver. That's not really my point. See, it is a blessing when the Lord gives you children, plural. When the Lord blesses you with that next generation. Now, what are you to do with this blessing? Now, I know that there's a sense in which for those of us who have raised children and our children are out of the house and so on, this is an opportunity for us to beat up ourselves, right? To flagellate ourselves. Oh, if I would have only trusted the Lord more. If we have children that are wandering, if we have children have not made a profession of faith. We can beat ourselves. Oh, if I would have just prayed with them more, prayed for them more, if I only would have taught them better, if I only would have... That's not the point. The point is not to have you beat yourself up. No, it's rather to understand that the Lord does graciously, wonderfully give us an inheritance, us together. See, there is a generation that is coming next, and a generation after that if the Lord tarries. And the children, our covenant children, those are those precious ones who will carry it on. They're the ones who will raise up the next generation, and then they will raise up the next generation. That's our heritage. How many of us in this room here are first-generation Christians? It's an interesting question. I should ask each one of you. Some I know the answer, some I don't. How many of you were raised in entirely pagan homes? I suspect that the answer would be a very small number. So the Lord has given each of us, whether we have our own children or not, have given us together corporately a heritage. We are the fruits, we are the heritage of the generations that came before. So the Lord's generational covenant faithfulness is a comfort. It ought to be a comfort to you. It ought to be a comfort to all of his people, to parents in particular. So this goes to that not beating yourself up. It's very easy to look at that other person, that other family, those others over there, and you go, oh, look at that family. Oh, they're so wonderful. You know, the kids, all their hair's combed, and they, they're, they're, they're all nice and tidy and little stair steps, and oh, it's so wonderful. Oh boy, I just, you know, I wish I could have done that. Well, I assure you that it all is not as it appears to be. That there are troubles, there are trials, and I assure you that those soft focus parents are not perfect parents. There has not yet been one. So the comfort is found in God's covenant faithfulness. We strive, we build, as the first point was. We do build, we work, we labor, we teach, we instruct, we discipline. We do all the things that we're called to do, imperfectly, yes. But it's the Lord who is faithful. So how much does a parent grieve over the child that wanders? Grieves sometimes as though it were like a death. How much does the mother grieve over the child who just will have nothing to do with the faith? It's like a death in the family. And I'm not discounting that. Certainly would not discount that. But the question all rests on this, God's covenant faithfulness, that the children are a heritage. They are the Lord's children that he has given to us. And it's not a question of whether or not you're a perfect parent. The question is whether or not you're a faithful parent. Motherhood, especially for the believing mother and father, it is a blessing. It is good and it's right that we exalt motherhood even more than we do fatherhood. I think it's good that Mother's Day is a bigger thing than Father's Day. That's a good thing. See, mothers are special. Mean to be maudlin or any such thing. Mothers are special. They have a special calling. They have a unique calling. They have an important calling. And I do think that it is no strange thing that it is so despised today. If you read commentaries in popular culture today, you'll see that now, even now, there's a movement that is criticizing women who make the choice to stay at home and raise their children, that they're betraying the movement. Betrayal, that's the term that's used. It's betrayal. No. Now, I realize that every person has unique circumstances, and some mothers work outside the home, others don't. That's not the subject today. Motherhood is special. It is a blessing. And it is especially so if you have a God who is faithful, a God who has made covenant with you. That is where our trust resides, in the Lord who is faithful. He's the one who has given the inheritance, and he is the one who will preserve it. So I would encourage each one of you, brothers and sisters, to look at what you're setting your hands to build. What is it you're working on? What is it that you're striving for? What is your goal? What is your aim? You're throwing yourselves into something that really has nothing to do ultimately with what the Lord would call you to. Are you thinking that it really, everything that you do, everything you set your hand to is all about your own power, your own wisdom, your own self, just everything revolves around you? Well, the answer that the scriptures say is no, that's not it. The Lord is the one who gives. And are you trusting in God's covenant faithfulness? Whether we're speaking about raising up the next generation or whether we're talking about just our lives each and every day as individuals before God, do we trust in his faithfulness? That is the call today. That is the call to you. gracious Father, we thank you for this exhortation to remember that you are the one who builds and gives. You are the one who gives us everything, even the next generation. And we would confess before you this day that for those who you have given children to, that we are imperfect. We have been imperfect. We thank you, our Father, that the standard of your faithfulness, the thing upon which it stands, is not our perfection, but your faithfulness. Our Father, we pray that we would be encouraged this day. We'd be encouraged for the generation that comes. It is easy for the generation that comes after. It's easy for us to become discouraged. May we not be so. We know that oftentimes it is in times of trial and hardship that strength is brought out, that strength is granted to those who must fight the battles. And if it is our children or our grandchildren who must particularly fight the battles, we pray your blessing upon them. We pray that you'd give them the victory through Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.